You know, things aren't the way they used to be. Times have changed tremendously. The climate of our culture today is very different. And just as evidence of that, I want to share a short story with you this morning about a staff lunch that was had one day at the White House. President Lyndon Johnson was the president at this time, and his press secretary was a guy named Bill Moyers. Now, some of you would probably recognize a picture of Bill from back then. Most of you would recognize a picture of Bill more recently, but Bill Moyers was the press secretary, and Bill was asked to say the blessing for the food that day at the White House lunch staff meeting. And so Bill started to pray. President Johnson said, "Speak up, Bill, I can't hear a thing." And Mr. Moyers quietly replied, "I wasn't addressing you, Mr. President." You know, it's a good thing to always keep in mind who we're talking to when we are praying. It's not the audience in the room. It's not the people that are sitting around the dinner table. It is a conversation that we are having with God. And you know, when the disciples were following along Jesus and listening to all of the things that Jesus was teaching throughout his 3.5 years of ministry here on earth, the one thing that the disciples asked Jesus to teach them was this mysterious thing that was referred to as prayer. They didn't understand how prayer was to work. And so in Luke chapter 11, which is not our text today, in Luke chapter 11, we find the disciples say, "Lord, teach us to pray." And so that's what he did. And what we find there after they asked him to teach them to pray is a model of prayer, what we now refer to as the Lord's Prayer. This was the second time Jesus shared this teaching on prayer. The first time he did it was in the Sermon on the Mount. And we find that passage in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And so I invite you to look in your Bibles this morning at Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to think for just a minute about praying the kingdom of God. Praying the kingdom of God. There's a lot of good teaching here about prayer. And I've talked about it before since coming here as your pastor. I will talk about it again. But there, I do want to focus in. Try to keep a laser focus on this today, because if I don't keep a laser focus on our topic of the day, then I will be here until about 3 o'clock. And Brother Ron Simpson has a plane to catch at 3 o'clock, so we can't do that. But in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, the Bible says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And then skip down into toward the end of the chapter and read with me verse 33. Bible says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Seek first the kingdom of God. Jesus prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." This morning, I want us to think about what is the kingdom of God. Says we're to seek his kingdom, we're to pray that his kingdom come. But what is that? What does it mean to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done"? I don't know if you noticed it or not, but this morning Brother Dan and our praise band and praise team led us in a song called "Build Your Kingdom Here." And the words to that song are awesome. It starts out, Come set your rule and reign in our hearts again. Increase in us, we pray. Unveil why we're made. Come set our hearts ablaze with hope, like wildfire in our very souls. Holy Spirit, come, invade us now. We are your church. We need your power in us. The very first words of that song, come set your rule and reign. When we're talking about the kingdom of God, we're not talking about an earthly kingdom where there is a king who is reigning over a group of people, but rather we are talking about a spiritual kingdom. And God is the ruler. He is the sovereign of that kingdom. But we today have a choice as to whether we recognize his rule and reign or not. You see, God's kingdom has not yet been fully realized, and it will not be fully realized until the creation of a new heaven and a new earth at the end of what we know as the world today. Now, I'm not here to share with you doom and gloom or to set any kind of date as to when that's going to happen. But we know that God is at work in this place. He's at work in us. And so when we say, build your kingdom here, we're saying, God, set your rule, set your reign in our hearts. We recognize you as the sovereign Lord. We seek your kingdom first. We hunger and we thirst. Refuse to waste our lives, for you are our joy and prize. Build your kingdom here. Build your kingdom in my heart. Build your kingdom in this church. Build your kingdom in Northwest Arkansas. When we pray the kingdom of God, we are praying that God would be glorified. Amen? Jesus prayed, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. A great Bible teacher, R.C. Sproul, explained it this way. And I've got a lot of notes here, but I'm going to try to explain it instead of read it. He explained it this way. He said, when we hallow the name of God, then God's rule and reign is being recognized in our hearts. And when we recognize God's rule and reign, then God's name is being hallowed or being set apart, sanctified, and holy. We are worshiping him. And it is that two-part aspect that is so important. God's kingdom is not of this world. But when we recognize his rule and his reign, we hallow his name. When we hallow his name, we are recognizing his rule and reign. We are saying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. But my question is if we are to pray for God's kingdom come, is it wrong to also pray for personal needs? And I would say no, not at all. In fact, the Lord's Prayer gives us very clear instruction that it is appropriate to pray for personal needs. He includes a petition that God says that we should pray to ask God to supply all of our daily needs, our daily bread. In verse 12, Jesus teaches us to pray to forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, this could be literally debts, as in many people in the world today are in debt. But metaphorically, it could be understood as the debt of sin that we owe to God. Forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. So Jesus shows the appropriateness of praying for personal needs and giving us petitions that lead us to call upon him for us to be forgiven of sin, for us to receive the help of God to resist temptation. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So we don't ever need to think that it's wrong to pray for personal requests. We should never think that we are wrong or selfish because we're asking God to help us. However, we must recognize that the priority of this prayer is God's kingdom and God's will. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the priority of the model prayer that was given to us by Jesus. That's the priority of the prayer that Jesus taught to his disciples when they said, Lord, teach us to pray. But I wonder, are there things that keep us from praying that sort of prayer? What attitudes and actions contradict kingdom focused prayer? Well, the first is absolutely recognizable if you read the passage surrounding this model prayer in Matthew chapter 6. You find hypocrisy being taught by Jesus, and how he tells us that when you pray, don't pray as the hypocrites do. When you fast, don't fast as the hypocrites do. We all know what hypocrisy is, right? Do you know what hypocrisy is? And you can recognize it in others all the time, amen? We all know what it is. We all see it in others. In fact, that's what the scripture talks about right here in this Sermon on the Mount, about getting the log out of our eyes so that we can see the speck of dust in others. We all recognize hypocrisy in others, but it's often really hard for us to see it in ourselves. I shared with one of you this morning that this sermon this morning was not going to be a fun or easy one. And that's because of these attitudes and these actions that contradict kingdom-focused prayer. Because I think we are guilty, each and every one of us, at some level, at some time, and sometimes many times, we're all guilty of hypocrisy. Warren Wiersbe explains hypocrisy as this. He says, number one, hypocrisy substitutes reputation for character. I have a plaque on my desk. I leave it sitting right next to my computer monitor, as a reminder to me at all times. Reputation is built in a moment. Character is built in a lifetime. And a lot of times we find ourselves very much concerned about our reputations. Folks, that's hypocrisy. Character is being that person you want people to think you are. He says hypocrisy substitutes reputation for character. Number two, he says that hypocrisy robs us of spiritual rewards, which is evident here in chapter 6 where it says, the man who goes out and prays and thanks God that I'm not like that person, he has his reward. It goes on and says, go into your closet, shut the door, go into a room in your house, shut the door, and pray to your Father there, where no one else in the world knows you're praying except for God. And then God will reward. God will hear your prayer. How many of you have been able to see War Room now? Wow. Those of you who hadn't made it yet, I challenge you to go. It's all about this prayer closet. Now, I want to share something about the end of the movie, but you remember when the house was about to be sold? Wasn't that cool? You'll have to go see the movie if you want to know the rest of it. Hypocrisy robs us of spiritual rewards. And you know, the number three thing Warren Wiersbe says is that hypocrisy robs us of spiritual influence. Folks, I hope there is one thing that you have learned about me as your pastor in the last year and a half or so. And that is, what you see is what you get. I'm not a perfect pastor. You had that for almost 20 years. I can't do what Brother Ron did. That's why I asked him to come back. What a blessing he is. But you know, what you see is what you get. I'm not going to pretend to be something that I'm not. And sometimes that gets me in trouble because you see me for who I really am. But folks, people today, especially young people today, can see right through hypocrisy. If you're not real, if you're not walking an authentic Christian walk, spiritual walk, your children know it. They see right through you. Hypocrisy robs us of spiritual influence. So the attitude and action that contradict kingdom-focused prayer, when we have an attitude of hypocrisy, that takes our mind off of the kingdom. It takes our mind off of hallowing God's name, declaring Him to be the Holy One, Sovereign Lord. It robs us of these things. But you know, that's not the only attitude and action that I see here that is a problem. The second thing that I notice as far as an attitude and action that keeps us from praying kingdom-focused prayers is the concept of moralism. And you may not know what moralism is. If you were to look in the Oxford Dictionary, moralism would be defined as the practice of moralizing something, especially showing a tendency to make judgments about others' morality. Moralism. It's the belief that God, or not that God, it's the belief that the gospel can be reduced down to improvements in behavior. You see, folks, I believe that we have a heresy among us that is prevalent in all Baptist churches today. And that heresy is moralism. And we are succumbing to the logic of moralism. In other words, we communicate to the lost persons the message that God wants them to get their lives straightened out. We tell them, you need to come and meet Jesus and get your life straight, right? Maybe you don't quite get what I'm getting at. And so today, I want to share a video with you that helps to explain this. We have to decide which is more important to us in this church: Christian moralism or Christian evangelism.
I was once told a story by a close friend of mine who said that after a long night of drinking on a Saturday night, he woke up Sunday morning and decided for the first time in his life he wanted to go to church. So he got in his car, he drove, found the closest church he could, and walked into the back door of the service and sat down in the church pew. He said he didn't know what to expect that day, but he felt like he would at least leave there feeling like a better person, feeling a little bit of joy, feeling a little bit of love. Instead, he left there downtrodden. Instead, he left there crushed because of the judgmental looks and attitudes that came his way that day. He said, "You know what, man? I think they smelled the alcohol on me. And I don't think they like that." He told me that no matter what happens to him in this life, no matter where he goes or what he does, he will never go and sit on a church pew again. Because you know what? He felt more loved, he felt more accepted, and he felt more joy on a bar stool than he did in a church pew. You see, a lot of people who sit in these church pews haven't taken the time to open up the Bible that they beat over top of other people's heads. Because if they did open up that Bible, they would see a Jesus Christ that lived completely different than they do now. They would see a Jesus Christ who came into this world and hung out with drunkards, who hung out with prostitutes, who hung out with tax collectors. They would see a Jesus Christ who said, "I come not to save the self-righteous, those who think they have it figured out, those religious people who sit on their high horse and act like they are better than everyone else. No, I came to save those who are in need of a physician. I came to save sinners because I love sinners." We are supposed to mirror Jesus Christ as followers of Him. And in doing so, we are supposed to show love to the rest of the world. Jesus Christ said, "They will know you by your love." He didn't say they'll know you by your judgmental looks, by your judgmental attitudes, by this thought process that you are enlightened and they aren't. They will not know you by your hatred. They will not know you by your condescending looks towards them or the Bible beating over their heads. He never said any of that stuff. He said, "They will know you by your love." Where's the love? You see, our generation can be different. Our generation can set a new standard. Our generation can say that whether we sit in a church pew or whether we sit on a bar stool, we're going to treat each other with love and respect. We don't have to make the same mistakes that those people who came before us made. No, we do not. We can show each other love. Because at the end of the day, we are all in need of love. The love of Jesus Christ came here died for sinners. And you know where the sinners are at? The sinners are on the bar stool. The sinners are on the church pew. We are all sinners. And we are all in need of the love of Jesus Christ. There has to come a time where we stop seeing each other by the places that we sit, and we start seeing each other for the people we are. After all, we're just people. People in need of love.
When someone walks through that door, how do we react? Someone comes through, it's not dressed like us, doesn't look like us, doesn't smell good. If you don't want to sit next to them, you're guilty of moralism. You're guilty of saying, "You've got to clean your act up before you come here to be with us." We expect people to act like Christians who aren't even Christian. How can we do that? We expect them to rise up to this level of being like us. What about the person who wants to get their life together, wants to do what's right, they trust in Christ as their Savior, and they are trying to change their life? But folks, there's baggage. Does that sound realistic? Well, yeah. The whole world has baggage. And the baggage that we're dealing with today that people are coming out of is unlike any kind of baggage that we've ever seen before. They come here and they trust in Christ as their Savior. They join the church and they try to become a part of it. And then we say, "They're not acting right. I don't want any part of them. They don't need to be allowed to do something. They're not what we think they should be." No, they're not. because they need the opportunity to grow. But if we don't accept them, receive them with love, when we reject them as a person, then their response is to reject Jesus as their Lord. Do you want that on you? I know I don't. Folks, what we've got to understand, and if we will worship God and truly pray kingdom prayers, I think we will get to the point where we understand this, and that is that none of us deserve grace. The sinners are on the bar stools, but the sinners are right here in these pews as well. We are no better than anybody else out on these streets. But by the grace of God, I am they. We've got to get beyond this concept of you got to live up to this standard, because this is not a museum for saints. It's a hospital for people who need the love and the grace and the mercy and compassion of Jesus Christ to heal their lives. You've all dealt with doctors with no bedside manner. Do you go back? Only if they're in your network, right? Only if you don't have another option. Folks, what kind of bedside manner do we have? Is it realistic for us to expect someone to come in off the streets or out of a suburban house or wherever and fit in immediately? Is it realistic for us to expect a believer in Jesus Christ who has lived a life of sin, as we all have, to come in and perfectly be transformed within the first month of their Christian life? Well, everybody says no to that. But how about this? Within the first decade of their Christian life. Folks, sin has a stranglehold on our lives, and we gradually, progressively grow in our faith. That's why the scripture talks about working out our salvation with fear and trembling. It is something that you have to work on. It's not something that happens immediately. And we as a body of believers must accept one another at whatever stage we find ourselves in. Those of you who are mature, then you need to walk alongside and build up those who are still growing. It's not realistic to expect that. Moralism is the unbiblical belief that a person must clean up before they come to church. So what we're saying is that it is essential for a person, or that a person behaves himself when they come to church. Have you ever seen that situation play out? Have you ever seen some hoodlums come into the building and the deacons all bow up and they're worried about what's going to happen? You know, don't get me wrong. I know there are safety and security issues that we've got to address in our church, and we can't overlook somebody that looks like they're about to gun down the whole congregation. I get that. But have you seen that situation where someone just doesn't know when to stand up and when to sit down? They don't understand that you're not supposed to talk back to the preacher when he's preaching. Oh, we got to stop that. He doesn't know how to behave. We've got to teach him how to behave. That's moralism. We're more concerned that he behaves than that he believes. What an indictment. Hell will be filled with a lot of people who behaved. I had the privilege this week of going and listening to Dr. Albert Mohler speak about the reason for our faith. And if you don't know who Dr. Albert Mohler is, he is the president of Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And one of the things that he shared this weekend, he said, the goal of every Southern mother is that their son is raised right. How many of you did you hear your mother say to you in your lifetime, boy, you were raised better than that? I know Van Brown better have his hand up. Because your mama's sitting right there. Van, me too. Boy, you were raised better than that. I've heard it from some of you. They're more concerned that their son, or maybe daughter, but usually it's the son, I don't know, is raised right and seen by others as being raised right than they are about who they really are inside. Folks, are we more concerned about appearance than we are about true biblical transformation? Dr. Mohler said this concerning that hell will be highly populated with those who were raised right. The citizens of heaven will be those who, by the sheer grace and mercy of God, are there solely because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you ask John and Linda Allen if it was important that I was raised right, I can assure you that they would say yes. But it's not just about appearances. It's about authenticity. And yes, my little father, all 5'6½ of him, put the fear of God into me as I was growing up. Not as much as my mom, but they both did it. And because of that, I did my best to act as if I was raised right. I did my best to appear to be a good kid. Dan, I did a pretty good job of that, didn't I? You know the truth, though, don't you? Yeah. Because it was hypocrisy. It was hypocrisy. It was moralism. I was more concerned about looking right than being right. I was more concerned about the way others viewed me than the way that God viewed me. And folks, I think we are imposing these ideas on the people who come into our church. Christian moralism as opposed to Christian evangelism. So how can we evaluate ourselves to see if this is true of us? Look around. I give you permission. You can stand up and look around if you want. I don't care. Look around at the people around you right now in the row behind you and across the aisle. Look around. Is this auditorium full of people who feel the need to behave? Absolutely. We have some guests with us today, and I want to thank you for being here. But I'm sure that you don't feel the freedom to get up and walk around and talk to people, do you? No. You feel the need to behave. But folks, what we want people to feel when they walk in the door is that they need to believe in Jesus. You know, if you're here today and you're seeking a relationship with God, I want you to know that God does not care what baggage you bring with you. God does not care what situation you come out of. God does not care that your family is broken. God does not care that you have lived a life in abusive relationships. God does not care that what you're bringing to Him is a broken vessel. God loves you. He cares about you. No matter what your situation is, God wants you. Paul says we're all just broken jars of clay. There's none of us that are whole. We're all a bunch of cracked pots, to quote myself from a sermon in the past. God doesn't care about your baggage. He cares about you. He wants to have a personal relationship with you. If you're here today and you're a part of this body, you're a member of this church, and you feel as if the people around you have judged you as unworthy to be a part of this body, I want you to know that we love you and we accept you for who you are, no matter what your condition or where you find yourself. It's our goal, it is our desire to help you grow in your relationship with God. Matthew 6, 31 through 34 says, "So don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. But your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and He will give you everything you need. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. Seek Him above all else," is what it's saying. Seek Him above all else and live righteously. That's what God wants from us. So, how do we seek first His kingdom in prayer? Praying for God's kingdom does not mean we literally must say in our prayer, "God, may your kingdom come." In the bulletin this week, I reprinted that which I gave you last week, how to pray for others more effectively, on the back of your sermon notes. And so I encourage you to, if you didn't get it last week, now you have it this week, how to pray for others. But then I also included a guide, praying the kingdom of God. A guide for praying for the lost, a guide for praying for prodigal loved ones, and a guide for praying for your church. Folks, when we pray for the conversion of the lost, we are praying for an unbeliever to willingly bow down to God's sovereign rule. Thus, we are praying for His kingdom to come. Amen? When we pray for our church, we should exhibit the characteristics of God's children, and we need to be devoted to the Word of God and to prayer and fellowship and worship and ministry and evangelism, and thus praying for the kingdom to come, His kingdom to come. In asking God to supply funds for the church's teaching ministry, We're praying for the people to learn His way and thus for His kingdom to come. When we pray for a wayward brother or sister in Christ to return to a life that honors and glorifies God, we are praying for the very heart of God and thus for His kingdom to come. Do you remember what it said in the parable of the one lost sheep and how that the 99 were still there, but He rejoices even greater over that one that comes in? That is the heart of God. And when we pray for that lost one to come, we're praying for His kingdom to come. Folks, consistency in our prayer life is vitally important. Absolutely. Consistency is important. Praying for others, vitally important. Our prayers should not always be selfish. But praying for God's kingdom to come, utilizing this prayer guide, praying that those types of prayer is what's going to transform your heart and your mindset and this church. Praying for God's kingdom. In just a moment, we're going to have an opportunity to have an invitation. And this invitation is an invitation to whatever God is speaking to your heart about today. We are in the midst of the 21-day prayer experiment. Today is day 14. We've got 1 week left of this experiment, and we're going to culminate this study next week when we look at that last icon, which is the infinity symbol, in case you didn't know what it was. My question to you today is, what are you going to do with the truth that you've been faced with this morning? Are you guilty of Christian moralism? Are you guilty of hypocrisy? You need to make your heart right with God by repenting and asking God to help you to love and accept each and every person who comes through the doors, every person that's on the streets. Maybe that's not you, but I have a feeling it's many of us. But bare minimum this morning, my challenge to you is pray the kingdom of God would be manifest in this place. Let's pray.